Well, do take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The Church of Jesus Christ not only lives in deep gratitude for the love of God that came before we ever loved Him, or for the Son of God who gave Himself for us, and for the Spirit of God who lives within us and walks beside us, but also the Church lives in anticipation of what lies ahead of us. And so we find the Church, as we read Romans 8, we find the Church, therefore, caught up in a tension between two worlds, the world as it is and the world as it shall be. This present age, which is sometimes described in the Scripture as this present evil age, and the age to come. For in between the already, that is what God has already been doing in Christ, and the not yet, that which lies ready to be done and accomplished and finished. And specifically, as we come to this passage this evening, the believer, and therefore the Church, experiences the tension that lies between the future inheritance for which we're waiting and our present experience. We've already had a reference to our future inheritance in chapter 8, verse 17, where we read, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." What an amazing thing that we have an inheritance. We not only have been adopted into the family, but we've not been treated like adopted children might be in some very tragic circumstances as merely adjunct to the family. No, we've been brought right in, and we've been made heirs of the inheritance, along with the only natural son there is, if we can call that the Son of God, the natural Son of God, but the Son of God eternally. We share in that inheritance with Christ. Jesus knows what he's talking about when he said to us in Luke chapter 6, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." He knew what he was talking about when he spoke about our reward. Already in this passage, the apostle has explained that our inheritance will be to be glorified with him, that is, with Jesus, there in verse 17. And by that glory, he is referring, of course, to the glory of God, the glory that is the unutterable splendor of God, the eternal, immortal, incorruptible, shining out of what God is in and of himself. It's this glory, we read in verse 18, that is going to be revealed to or in us, or both to and in us. We will both see it and share in it, share in the glory of God, the glory Isaiah saw when he went into the temple and he was disturbed beyond words at what he saw. It shook him to the very depths of his being. We shall both see and share in the glory of God. That's our future inheritance. But it's our present experience that the apostle now comes to describe. It's the meanwhile, before we reach that moment, that day when we enter into our inheritance, we're still in this present evil age. We're caught up in the tension between what's happened already and what has not yet happened. The meanwhile is the catch. And the lived reality of the meanwhile is suffering. That's what the apostle talks about. The sufferings of this present time. He's not talking just about the martyrs. He's not talking about those who will become exiles or captives. Not only is he not talking necessarily about those, he's not talking about those who might suffer verbal and spiritual abuses from the pagan world in which we find ourselves living. But all of us, whether you'll be a martyr or not, all of us are exposed to the ups and downs, the trials and temptations, the sicknesses and death that go along with being mortal creatures. Even Jesus, whose path we tread, suffered. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul says we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So how are we to live between two worlds, this world and the world to come? Well, we do so, I think, by taking for ourselves the apostle's conviction that he states there in verse 18. Here's the conviction that I want us to share with the apostle. Let me read it again. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. Let's break that down. Paul is telling us that suffering and glory are inseparable. They're inseparable. We suffer in order that we may be glorified. We read elsewhere, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer and so enter his glory, in order that he might enter his glory? It's the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Suffering and glory are inseparable. Suffering and glory represent two ages, this age and the age to come. The sufferings include not only worldly opposition, but also our own human frailty. Both are circumscribed by our mortality. This present age is provisional, and it's passing. This is not what we were meant for. This is not what life is all about. Life here can be good, it can be pleasant, it can be pleasurable. It has the potential of doing us well, of the lines falling out for us in pleasant places, and for many of us they have, over our lifetime. But the reality is, this is not what we were made for. One day that will all be snatched from us, taken away from us. Because everything in this life is tainted with our human frailty, our mortality. This present evil age is destined to disappear. In this present time, we are mortal. Our lives our sufferings are short and brief. Thirdly, suffering and glory are unequal. The apostle has given the matter some serious thought. You can see that in the language he uses. I consider, or I reckon, or it is my considered judgment that, or I calculate that. He's given thought to this matter, and he's telling us the outcome of his thinking. And let me tell you that Paul was very well qualified to evaluate suffering and glory. He has suffered more than most. In fact, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he tells them that he has endured way more suffering than most of the apostles have. far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's only the beginning of the list. Paul knew what sufferings were in his life. But he also knew what it was to have a wonderful experience in which he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter, things that he was allowed to see and hear, but which he was not permitted to describe to us. But what he's saying is this, that in light of the manifold sufferings that he's endured, and in light of that vision of glory that he's received, he's endured the suffering, he's beheld the glory. What is his conclusion? I consider, he says, that is, I see it as a matter of considered judgment, a matter of absolute certainty that cannot be contradicted, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to and in us. The age to come is the age of resurrection and glory. The age to come is not circumscribed by time or by our frailty. It is eternal. As Thomas Aquinas says, that glory surpasses the sufferings of this time as the eternal surpasses the temporal. And there he cites from 2 Corinthians 4 these words. The apostle writes, "For this light, momentary affliction." He's talking about all of the sufferings of his life, not just one particular event, one particular illness, one particular sadness. He's describing the whole tenor of his life, and he says it is slight, momentary affliction. In the end, however long it takes, in terms of eternity, it is brief. It is preparing for us, he says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The sufferings of this life are preparing us to appreciate the eternal weight of glory, something substantial, something you can rest upon. Everything here is like dust going through your fingers. Your very life, your human life that's keeping you alive this evening, is like sand that is filtering through your fingers. But eternity is a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says, because we look not at things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There you have the comparison. This life is transient. The life to come is eternal. This life is marked by frailty. That life is marked by solidity and weight, and it lasts. And do you know, notice, that this glory is going to be revealed? St. John Chrysostom believed that the glory already exists, but has been concealed to our eyes. We can't see it, but it's already there, already present. It already exists. What is concealed now, however, will be revealed then. Jesus, in his human nature, has already been glorified. The believing people who have gone before us have joined him in sharing that glory, just as at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared beside Jesus in the glory. If you want to describe what happens to your Christian dead, please don't use the pagan description of they have passed or they have passed away. Try using a Christian description by saying they have gone to glory. They've left here with its mundanities, and they have entered glory, the glory of God. Even now the believer is united to Christ. Even now we can read in Ephesians that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's already as if we were already there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. As far as God's concerned, where our life is as secure as it can possibly be, as if we were already there in the glory. In Romans chapter 5, it says we've come to the hope of glory. That hope is already ours. We haven't seen it. We haven't taken possession of it. But it has our name on it. It has our name on it. And what verse 17 is talking about is the revelation and the manifestation of glory on the final day. The final day. The glory remains secure. It's presently unseen. But on that day, the cover will be lifted. You'll see it. It will be yours. It has your name on it. You will not only see it, but you will be transfigured by it. You will be changed by it. And all will be revealed. So that's his conviction. And he goes on now to say that that conviction applies to creation. Now that comes out of the blue. It applies to creation. Look at verse 19. This conviction that suffering leads to glory applies, surprisingly, to creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation, the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is pointing us to creation in support of the conviction of verse 18. And in doing so, he develops more fully the content of our Christian hope. What is our Christian hope? Well, we discover that the sufferings and the glory involve the whole created universe. Paul is referring, says one scholar, to the sum total of subhuman nature, both animate and inanimate, everything you can think of, in other words, in the universe. He personifies it, as the Old Testament very often personifies nature. The hills gird themselves, dress themselves with joy. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The wine mourns. The vine languishes, God says in Isaiah 24. So we're used to this kind of personification of nature. We find that the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything that's in them, the fields and the trees and the rivers and the mountains, are all called to give God praise. The personification of creation. And so the whole universe, we're told, represented by the earth, waits with eager longing. That is, waits with their head raised up and their eyes fixed on the horizon of time, looking for something they're expecting to see. That's the picture here. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says the whole creation is on tippy toes, looking, searching the horizon for this future that is coming. You see, even animate and inanimate nature is missing something. It's unfulfilled. The natural order is unfulfilled. There is a great end, in the sense of point, goal, purpose, a great end towards which nature itself is heading, Paul says. Second law of thermodynamics says that the entropy of the universe is rising, which means that there is this constant tendency to decay, a movement towards decay and dissolution, and that that is increasing as time goes by. The apostle sees this as an indication that the universe has a goal, it has an end date, it has a renewal point. And here we're told what that end date is, what the purpose of it all is about. It's about the revealing of the sons of God. There is a hope for our planet. There is a hope for our universe, a hope of renewal. And that renewal day will take place at that cosmic moment when God's children are identified publicly by God and invested publicly with the glory that will be theirs. And that event will trigger the renewal of the natural order. You see how Paul, in doing so, gives us a quick overview of the history of creation. He tells us a couple of things about the created order. He says, creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected. It wasn't its own choice. It wasn't something it did by itself. Something happened that subjected it, frustrated it to futility. And you notice it refers to this particular event in the past in which it was subjected by God to a state of futility. Creation is not able properly to fulfill its purpose, the purpose of its existence. The animate and inanimate creation has in the human race that God made a rational part which is meant to guide and to act on behalf of the rest of nature. And we have failed in our responsibility. Cranfield, the commentator, puts it like this: we may think of the whole magnificent theatre of the universe, together with all its splendid properties and all its chorus of subhuman life, created to glorify God, but unable to do so fully, so long as man, humans, you, me, the chief actor in the drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part. We humans are meant to put words on the praises of the birds in the morning when you're feeding them, of your dog when it barks, of the cows when they moo. Moo. We are the responsible parties to direct their praises. In fact, the praises of the stones and the tiles and the marble that they owe towards God, we're responsible for rationalizing that and articulating that on nature's behalf to the God who made nature. That's the place of man. And instead, because of human sin, the ground has been cursed because of sin. All relationships have been disrupted. Robert Burns, the national poet of Scotland, was out working on the farm one day and he disturbed a little nest for a mouse. And he wrote a poem to the mouse. Of course, he wrote it in broad Scots, which you don't understand. To a moose, he called it. Wee, sleekit, curin, timorous, beastie. Oh, what a panic's in thy breastie. I would be laith to rin and chase thee with murder and prattle. And he goes on to say this to the mouse: I'm truly sorry. Man's dominion has broken nature's social union and justifies that ill opinion that makes you startle at me, your poor earthbound companion and fellow mortal. Scots is good at poetry. There's a great picture, isn't it, of the disruption to the relationship between humanity and the animate creation. The ground was cursed because of him. So life for humans is toil and trouble. When God brought creation into existence, he blessed it. He pronounced everything he'd made very good. But the fall of humanity and the natural world were diverted from their proper end. And so what happens? People use God's good gifts of creation as a diversion to take their mind off the Creator. That wasn't the way it was meant to be. I love these words from Hosea chapter 2, where God is speaking to Israel about her idolatry, and he talks to Israel as if he's going to take back things he'd given to them. This is how he speaks. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover your nakedness. God says, you don't see, all of these things are mine. These animals are mine. These birds are mine. Those crops are mine. Everything that you see is mine. And if I've given it to you as a blessing for you, no, I can take it away from you. You forget it's mine. That's why we give thanks. That's why Christians celebrate Thanksgiving every time they sit down at a meal and they give thanks to God. Creation is made by God for God's glory and for our good. But we turn away from God and we've implicated the animate and inanimate creatures, and it's our fault, not theirs. And yet we're told God has subjected animate and inanimate creatures to futility in hope. As the Creator and the Redeemer, He has a glorious future for the very world that He cursed because of humanity. Creation has been subjected. Creation will be renewed. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. The very language is confirmed by science, as we saw the universe is running down. But more than that, Paul says, it's in bondage. It's locked into a cycle of productivity and fruitfulness, followed by decline and decay and death and decomposition and decreation. But its destiny is to be freed from the tyranny of change and decay. Not only freed from, but freed to the glorious liberty of the children of God. From bondage to freedom, from decay to glory, from corruption to incorruption, from decreation to recreation, from mutable and changeable to immutable, unchangeable. From temporal, locked in time, to eternal, outside of time. John Stott put it like this: God's creation will share in the glory of God's children, which is the glory of God's Christ. This whole idea of cosmic renewal, found throughout Scripture. God promises in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, I will create new heavens and new earth. New universe, new earth. Not so much out of nothing, but a renewal of what is. He says elsewhere in Isaiah, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall blossom like the rose, displaying the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. The wilderness will become like a fruitful garden. Even the animate nature will enter into the benefits of the glory. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will live with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The little child will play in the hole of an asp. All of these references. Reconciliation. Renewal of the cosmos. And meanwhile, the whole creation has been groaning, waiting for its glorious appointed end, when it will be liberated, transfigured, and invested with the glory of God. You see how Paul's conviction applies to the creation. And only then does he come to us. It applies to us, the Christian. The conviction applies to the creation and to the Christian. We ourselves groan inwardly. Now we have an advantage. Paul tells us what our advantage is. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits, an agricultural metaphor referring to the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the harvest, the first elements to be harvested are the pledge and promise of the full harvest to come. Elsewhere, Paul uses a commercial metaphor but to make the same point. He calls the Spirit the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, the pledge that guarantees the final payment, purchase, and possession. That's our advantage. We have the Holy Spirit, whose presence in our lives is an assurance and reassurance of the good things to come. What's our experience? We groan inwardly. If creation knows frustration, so do we. We have the Spirit of God, but we don't yet see God. We have eternal life right now. We know we have eternal life right now. Jesus promised it. We have it. Yet our bodies are aging and they will die unless Jesus returns. And there are daily reminders of our frailty, fragility, and mortality in the flesh we live in. That's our experience. But look at our hope. We wait eagerly as sons the redemption of our bodies. Now you notice that it doesn't say anything about we wait eagerly to die so that we go to heaven. Well, let me be very, very clear this evening that the death of the saints is pleasing to God. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saint. Why? Because it frees us from this passing world, and immediately our soul, which is invisible, it will become immortal, and we will move into the presence of God. Right immediately. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, you know, he kind of talks about this. He says, well, I'm not really anxious to be leaving the body. The body is a good dwelling for the soul. It was designed for a human soul to live in and to act through and to be the instrument for our enjoyment and work and everything else. So the body is not insignificant in Bible terms. But here's how he puts it. In this tent, he talks about the body as a tent. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. While we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. We're burdened not because we want to be unclothed. In other words, we don't just want to slough off this mortal coil, this body, and move to the next thing. But rather, we are looking forward to being swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. I want to say this very, very clearly. To die is to be absent from the body and immediately present with the Lord. To close your eyes on earth is to open your eyes spiritually in heaven and to be given at that moment a vision of God, the beatific vision, the vision of God. At that moment, everything in life that was bad will have been long forgotten. At that moment, your soul will be so ravished with love, joy, peace, bliss, and the ultimate beatitude that God is, that you'd rather be there than here. That's the reality. But that isn't our hope. That's true, but it isn't what we're waiting for. What we are really waiting for, in the language of Romans chapter 8, is something far more complete. We eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. The ultimate expectation of the child of God is the resurrection morning, the reunion of our soul and our body forever. But a body designed and fitted for eternal purpose and eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth. Here's how Paul puts it in Corinthians. I tell you this, sisters and brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, just think of that for a moment. He's talking about this body we live in. It's perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that's his word for death, but we shall all be changed. By the way, when he talks about sleep, it's the body that rests. The soul never falls asleep. It's immediately in the presence of God. We shall not all sleep, because there'll be some there when Jesus returns, still alive. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, haste the day when our faith becomes sight. The skies shall roll back as a scroll. The Lord, the trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Father, we pray that tonight you'd give us that great, wonderful confidence and assurance of your love for us in Christ and of our hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the blessing of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit rest and remain with you throughout the rest of this, our brief, uncertain life and pilgrimage, until we arrive together at last in the everlasting glory. Amen.